from the book of Luke. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." The word of the Lord.
Kids are invited to kids' church. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. This is the fourth and final Sunday of Advent. And if you're like me, you're deeply sad that Advent is going away. Partially because we've talked about this several times, but how Advent calls us, I think, to live in touch with what's true about the world is that Advent begins in the dark, and we sit in the dark, and we sort of hear signs of hope, and we are asked to believe in those despite the evidence of the world to the contrary. And so for us, that I think is the time we have as Christians, is that we've seen the beginning of this act that God has done in Jesus Christ to restore all things to himself, but that we know that is not yet complete. For instance, the mission of Defiance Church to be a witness to the reconciliation of God, we admit that we're witnessing something that is not yet complete yet. Then the fullness of times, reconciliation, will be the word. And so Advent, I think, is this time that captures well, whereas when we have Christmas Eve service, 5 o'clock here, everything we do at Defiance Church is 5:30 in the evenings, except for Christmas Eve. So 5 o'clock here, it really is that sort of eruption of joy to sort of walk into that space and to say, what would it look like when this comes, when Emmanuel is God with us, and that truth can be believed and seen? It's almost as if in Christmas joy, we sort of put off the news that the world is still dark, but celebrate the light because it can shine so much brighter that night. It's also why Christmas Eve is one of my favorite church services, because it kind of turns between we meet in the dark, but then we're celebrating the light of God, that God has come amongst us, that God is with us. Or as we light our an Advent journey candle that Kelly found somewhere online that tracks up all the days of Advent. But as we say, as we light it every night, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. That at Christmas, the light finally shines in this darkness, and we know that the darkness does not overcome it. So this, yes, is the last Sunday of that Advent season. And it's interesting to me that each of the four texts that the lectionary chose for today all kind of have a hinge to them, as if things are about to turn, and that one song we sang is the world about to turn. In the psalm, you have this idea of something that needs to be restored. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel. This calling out, could this happen? Could God restore? Could this place come again? And could our faces be enlightened again, brought back to the presence of God? in the book of Micah. Micah that we read this morning. Micah has this pattern of sort of going through judgment, talking about how the peoples are judged for their false worship, their idolatry, their becoming like the nations, their injustice. And then these comforting words that sort of come in sort of three spots. The one we read today is one of those comforting ones, but there's this way in that there's a new king is going to be born in the writing that we had, that one is going to come out of Bethlehem again, similar to David, and that king will set things to right, that there's a hinge and a pivot there. The reading from the book of Hebrews, which I many people commented, who knows what the lectionary people were thinking, because it seems very un-Advent-like, except for that phrase, for you have prepared a body for me. That Jesus, when God comes to this world, doesn't come as spirit or as something separated, but enters into it in a body. But the hinge there is that there was this past pattern of sacrifice and offerings, but now we have in Christ the fullness of that sacrifice and offering, so we don't live in that system anymore. Hebrews shatters our illusions of that this is just a tame, quiet manger baby, I think, that reading, but calls forth that this is one who has sacrificed and brought forth work for our sanctification in some ways. And then we have that great song from Mary and the talk with Elizabeth that Emily read for us that clearly stands in that hinge moment of this expectation of what are we about to see. There's one thing that shows up over and over in Elizabeth's words is blessing. How blessed she is to have this one come and visit her. And it's the two babies leap together for joy in the womb, that joy overpowers the scene. And then Mary's song too, and it's beautiful, the sort of meeting and what this hinge represents. And yet you wonder, joy is what pervades the scene, but for both Elizabeth and Mary, much of it is going to be sorrow. John the Baptist is going to get beheaded. Jesus himself is going to get crucified. And yet, with the eyes of faith and the ways that the Spirit seems to be working in that place, they can see, even though their world is ruled by dictators and those who steal and rob, that there's something new is about to be born, and that overrides their particular hope. The hope of a son for Elizabeth or Mary's, you know, what we wish for our kids and what they come when they confront the world are two different things. And there's a bit of a teaching there in how much we don't want to offer them up to the world because they get beheaded or they get crucified. Hopefully not. And that's not exactly our role as we look at this. But that's what these women drawn to praise are praising, the risk that they're undertaking in bringing this one forth. And their praise and seeing what God is going to do overshadows almost their own particular wants and needs in all this, to see what God is going to do. And there's a hinge in that. And so, you know, in Advent, we have sort of this ways in which we sit in the dark. We hear of our exile, our spiritual exiles, our exile within ourselves, our exile in a world that's not yet as it should be. And we await that sort of Christ hinge too, as we've talked about several times. There's this original expectation we sort of walk into in Advent, situating ourselves like Israel or those hearing from the prophets and awaiting Christ's first coming. And in Christmas, we celebrate that Christ is with us. There's a second way in which we see in which Christ is already present in our midst through our prayers, through the reading of Scripture, through the table which sits at the center of our place, is that Christ's advent is sort of in our space already. And we await that third and full advent when everything is sort of set back to rights. So we sit with this sort of threefold vision in Advent, trying to piece together what that might mean for us. How is it we live into this space? And so it's with, we'll go back, I think, to the psalm just to walk through each text. I know I did that with the one thing already. Restore us. Restore. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. The psalm cries out to the Lord that God would bring the people back from their enemies, and that restoration and presence of God would be what shines on them. Often during Advent or Christmas, I'll read Saint Athanasius's On the Incarnation, which is a 4th century work that sort of works out what we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord. And he talks about the incarnation in particular ways. But one of my favorite ones is this quote in which he says, "You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains? The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so, it was with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind, made after himself, and seek out his lost sheep. Even when he says in the gospel, 'I came to seek and save that which was lost.' This also explains his saying to the Jews, 'Except a man be born.' He was not referring to a man's natural birth anew from his mother, as they thought, but to the rebirth, the recreation of the soul in the image of God. Restore us, O God." As I think about what St. Athanasius is saying there, this idea of, you know, we have a painting, you have something that gets scarred or marred, you have humanity in its image in the garden, in some sense, that falls and turns away. And in God, in his wisdom, instead of like that artist, doesn't say, "This is worthless, this material is gone, I shall toss it or put it into the fire or something else." But he sends Christ as our image renewed, that which we could be restored to. And so as we sort of are that first panel that in our fallenness has sort of become marred and disfigured and stuff like that, it's just a beautiful way of thinking of the incarnation, so much so that Christ comes and sits in our place. And the Father repaints that image on the panel of what humanity is meant to be. And so in that, we're invited into to find our image in that. To pray, "Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." To see that repaired panel as we sort of live into that truth then. The thing that's not most true about us is that we have this scarred or marred panel. What happens in Christ sitting again becomes more true than that, and that humanity's image is capable of being renewed. The Eastern Orthodox tradition views sort of what Athanasius is talking about here is so strong that our interior selves are healed from that original fall, whether we are aware of it or not. So for them, it's not so much the acknowledgement of what Jesus did on the cross, although that's important as well, but in some sense that a new serum or a new healing has been engrafted into humanity because of what God did in becoming human, that act is so strong that our own spirits, our own sort of lives within us are healed in that way. Now, I disagree with the Eastern Orthodox tradition to some degree, but how do you capture the fullness of what the incarnation is? To have Christ come and sit again, to have humanity reimagined so that we can find our fullness, so that we can be restored again. That one of Athanasius's main images for what Christ does is artificer, which I had to look up. Do people know what that means? Everybody's smarter than I am, I assume. Yes, yeah, artificer. I'm probably saying it wrong. Carla, am I saying it right? Artificer. When he uses it, it has this way of sort of being like if you were restoring an old car, he would be the one, he's in some sense finding parts that fit that. He's not putting something new into it, but he's restoring something to the way it was. And so if like you take an old car, an old piano or something, and you were to say, just put a new keyboard in it, make it something more technologically advanced than what it was, in some sense reprogramming it in a way that it wasn't meant to be. This is how I like to fix things in the modern world. What Athanasius sees God doing in Christ is sort of reparticularizing it back to what it was meant to be, bringing it back to what it was designed as, which I think is so human of this, restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we might be saved. There's a bit of me that wants to believe that like becoming a Christian is then like a better hard drive or a better, like there in some sense we're being reprogrammed to something higher, but there's this human way in which God is saying, you're finding what you were meant and called into originally. The task isn't to make yourself entirely something new, to sort of become the supercharged version of humanity, but to be restored to that original portrait that God designed in us. Restore us, O Lord. The next reading we had was that one from Micah. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of the brothers return to join the Israelites. Micah, like I said, has this awesome or weird pattern, depending on how you look at it, of sort of judgment and then hope within the short book. And these sort of calling out of the way that the world is. And then he'll project into what will be in God's fullness of time. And this is one of those passages here where he sort of writes in that new king will come and that king will guide and lead and heal the people, that he will bring them back. That we stand at this place where Audrey stopped, though, there's, and he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land. Each one of these prophet readings we've had, I've pointed out that like we're one verse away, or in this case, we just read the A of the verse, not the B. We're like a comma away from also hearing the truth that like things are not yet this way. And we still live in lands that are invaded in our own households and our own lives, is that we feel like, how do we survive in this way? There's things that seem to come and invade in the church in this. And so it is for us to not figure that out all by ourselves, but to look to the king who does do that, to find in Christ that. And one of the great parts about the book of Malachi is its ending, because there it talks about how that new restoration of the people will be who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgiveness, the transition of the remnant of his heritage, who do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. That in that pattern of sort of like restoration and back, what God also does, and what we hear in Hebrews 2, is that God toss those things back into the depths of the sea. Advent, at least for me sometimes, is this chance to look honestly about what our lives have been. We use the color purple, which is the color of repentance. Advent is a penitential season. And so as you look at that new kingdom coming, as that new king, to say, where have I given into the idolatries that Israel has? And then to trust in the God who then separates those and tosses them into the sea, those sins and that. It's not that we always pay for them, but they are removed from us, and that forgiveness and pardon comes. The book of Malachi draws that out well for us. Hebrews, like I said, was one of those hard and odd readings that makes you wonder what they were doing. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Here it is, we see easily with the Hebrews I just read recently in the lectionary, is just this amazing sort of walk through the book of the Old Testament and everything. It's like, so that thing is about Jesus, so that thing is about Jesus, so that thing is about Jesus. And it almost seems like proof texting, except it's in the Bible, so it's exempt from proof texting. It's the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. But it sees in everything that is about Jesus. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews sort of pulls out that those instances in the Old Testament where we see that sacrifice and offerings are what God has desired, there's also this countertext, which we see throughout the Old Testament, that says, what do you think, I'm hungry? What do you think, I need human hands to serve me? That God will say. And so the writer picks out this, that God enters into a body. And here it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. That Christ comes one embodied by God, with God, to do God's will, so much so that that past pattern of sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, is supplanted by something greater, which is often what the book of Hebrews is doing, is it's saying what once was sort of in this way is now something greater has come over it, that it's replaced by something that's more lasting, more permanent, that what we were doing with our human hands and our attempts were but the faint note of the fullness of what we're going to get in Christ. Like I said, this text, I think, can shatter our illusions of what we do in Advent, that we're waiting, and I think you'll find in Mary shortly after this when she is at the temple and she hears that a sword will pierce her heart too because of her son. It's a deep challenge in this. But what stood out to me as I was reading Athanasius again, and by that we will be made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is one of my favorite passages on the incarnation by Athanasius. Death used to be strong and terrible, but now since the sojourn of the Savior and the death and resurrection of his body, it is despised and obviously by the very Christ who mounted on a cross that has been destroyed and vanquished finally. When the sun rises after the night and the whole night is lit up by it, nobody doubts that it is the sun which has thus shed its light everywhere and driven away the dark. Equally clear, it is since the utter scorning and trampling down of death has ensued upon the Savior's manifestation of the body and his death on the cross, that is he himself who brought death to naught, and this is the part I love, and daily raises monuments to his victory and his own disciples. Daily raises monuments to his victory over his death in the lives of his own disciples. This is at the end of that Hebrews passage. It was talking about sanctification, how God is going to sanctify us. We get to walk around as monuments of victory over death that Christ has accomplished as he's come in a body into the world. So often, at least when I've been talked to about sanctification, it's like, could you sin a little bit less? Don't get me wrong, that's not a bad place to start. But what we've been invited into is to be as living monuments to his victory over death. Walk into despair, you can walk into darkness, you can walk into the places where it seems like death has had the final word. And as a Christian, be a monument to the victory that you know that there is victory over death. The words of Romans, that nothing separates us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the Luke reading. It sort of comes in these two speeches. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of the Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of the greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill her promises to her. Several of these Advent fours, I've tried to sort of reclaim Mary for the Protestants because we are ashamed to say of Mary what Scripture says of Mary. That's how strict we are, is Biblicism except for Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you bear. Many of those things that we initially recoil are things that are called out for her. And what I think that when I've tried to repair that image some sense for us as Protestants is the tradition that we critique in this, whether it be Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, can at times forget that it's her connection to Jesus Christ that causes her to bear these things. Mary qua Mary, for Mary's sake, doesn't get us much of anywhere, but Mary as the mother of our Lord does. And so too then she becomes this picture of discipleship for us. We too are blessed to be one with God. We too are blessed to know Jesus Christ and have him amongst us. Mary doesn't become this foreign figure in that way, but she becomes sort of the quintessential picture of discipleship, as Elizabeth calls out here, whereas her husband disbelieved and was struck mute for a period of time. And what's interesting about this meeting between Mary and Elizabeth in that hinge sort of way is that Elizabeth is this pattern, we talked about this at House Church, of old and barren becoming fruitful, that she was old and barren as she is having a child. Whereas Mary, in this prophet of this new age, a virgin bears a child. A new pattern is sort of established. So literally in this meeting of John and Jesus in utero, you sort of have that last prophet of the old age. And you look at John's rhetoric and John's persona and the way he dresses and lives at the edges. It's very much like the prophets we had before in the Old Testament. And then in Jesus, you meet sort of the beginning of that new thing. How might that be lived into? So you have this like overlapping of the ages between John and Jesus here. And joy is what causes, as soon as the sound of the baby leaped for joy in the womb. Last week we talked about this, and I just wanted to bring it up. Joy is a continual defiant nevertheless. Joy is a continual defiant nevertheless. For Bart, nevertheless is what God says to human sinfulness, is that we say we might want to run astray. We might want to go and squander all that God has given us, like the prodigal son, in the far country away from the Father, and squander it and partake in murder and adultery and any other rock and roll. We might want to do all that, and yet what God says in the end is nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will still greet you. Nevertheless, I will still love you. Nevertheless, repentance and return is what I have in store for you. Nevertheless, there will be a great party someday, and those who can stand to be there will be invited in and be there. Nevertheless. And so here he's inviting Christians to have the joy within them, similar to, I mean, Mary and Elizabeth here at the edge of empire, two women, Mary in this difficult spot of having to explain that she's a virgin that's pregnant to her husband and all this, that joy is the mark of the occasion, is a sign of that continually defiant, nevertheless. And so Mary's song is that great nevertheless as well, is that my soul glorifies the Lord. Talking about her as the picture of discipleship, I've talked about this before, but in the Greek, it's my soul makes larger the Lord, my soul makes mega the Lord. And for us to go forth as people, like, what does it mean to say as a people that our souls are going to magnify the Lord into the world? Mary's literally doing that in some ways through having a child, right? The Lord is getting larger in her. She is making larger the Lord as this sort of vessel, which church fathers will call her as she's pregnant with the Lord, sort of like the Ark of the Covenant. She's making larger the Lord in this way. But so too, we have this invitation to what does our soul make large? What is my soul enlarging in the world? And oftentimes, it's much shallower than the Lord. But Mary's invitation and Mary's picture of discipleship, or Mary as a picture of discipleship, invites us to make larger what the Lord is doing. And she sings in this way that I think is both past, present, and future. It's past, present, and future. She sings in the tense in which she says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arms, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. It's already been done. The tense in which she's talking is that this has already happened. And so in one sense, you can read Mary as recounting what God has done with Pharaoh and all the other tyrants who have stood on their thrones and overtaken Israel. He has already scattered and broken those things. He's remembered the poor in various instances in Israel's history. But two, I think she also is speaking into the present. She's not just recounting what God has done, but she's speaking in the present, is that in her son, that these things will begin to take place and begin. He is going and has done and is in remembering us, is doing these things. The sign of Elizabeth's child and the sign of Mary's child is but another sign in which he is remembering the lowly. He's considering them in their estate. And that he is about to do a new thing. And then the third way, she also, with the eyes of faith, sees into the future. She sees what's going to come in the fullness of time. Often I'll talk about how the Holy Spirit and faith enables us to do this, is that she has the eyes of faith that's able to see that what is now is not always going to be, and that God's nevertheless will bring about a greater day. And while it may sound, I don't know, there's two ways I would think which people take this test. One is to indict everyone else, which I'm normally not tempted by. But then there's the other way, which is to indict only yourself. Proud in my inmost thoughts. Brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. Filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And just as a way to sort of close with this sort of way of looking at it, it's just to say that to the extent to which I make sure that I have no place for anything to be, no need, no word, no assistance, every spot under the Christmas tree is full, everywhere in my life is full, you cannot receive. What could you receive if you have everything and you've prepared yourself in such a way that the world just seems perfect the way it is? You haven't found any lack in yourself, and it makes it hard to have something come in. How do we receive in that spot? I often have talked to people about, in our world, I think it's much more a sign of how well you receive gifts than how well you give gifts. How well you receive gifts over how well you give gifts. Giving gifts is in some sense easy and can come with some sense of like, I've done well. But receiving gifts is hard. So much so, a friend of mine received a $100 gift card from a different church in the Valley on Easter. They were giving them out at the grocery store. And the person was like, I didn't know what to do with it. And my response to them was, if you cannot receive a $100 card randomly, how will you receive eternal salvation from the Lord? Which I think is some of what at least Mary is calling out for me, is that I can be proud, that I can make sure everywhere is full. I cannot experience hunger to the way in which I might be called. And in that way, I shut myself off from receiving these gifts. Mary invites us into seeing that God will work out these things, that God will restore the hungry, that this is God's vision for the world. He will bring rulers down from their thrones and lift up the humble, and he will send the rich away empty. Again, less judgment I find in that and more just natural consequence that your richness protects you from receiving. And so we have heard these sort of hinge stories, and let us look forward to Christmas Eve together. Let us pray. God, you have called us, your people, to hear these songs sung by Mary, to hear the prophets and oracles of old, to hear the psalm, to hear that the world is on a hinge in which you will restore all things and bring them back into order as your Son returns. May we with Mary have the faith to see that you've done this in the past, that in the present, through your church and through your people, and in ways, if we but open our eyes, we can see your mighty work continuing in the world. And in the future, we await with your Son, our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.